Have your Bible with you. We're turning to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. We'll take the time to read from verse 1 of the chapter tonight. This is the chapter we looked at last Lord's Day evening, and I said back then we would come back to it again tonight in the Lord's will. Last week's message was the first part of a message. This is the second part. And I mentioned last Lord's Day that we have many young people with us because of the students that come from the university to join with us, and most of them are not here tonight. So I've encouraged them to go and listen to this afterwards, after tonight, or if they're able to watch online, that would be a tremendous thing. But if you're here tonight and you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to backtrack a little bit, and if you have opportunity this incoming week to pick up the first message on Genesis 39 last Lord's Day evening on the subject of facing temptation, that would give a greater context to this message, which is called Resisting Temptation. So we're turning back to the same passage, coming at it from a little different angle tonight, not looking at the temptation itself, but how Joseph resisted that temptation, how the Lord enabled him to have victory over it. The hymn that we've just been singing is tremendous words, that second verse especially, that we can trust in a God who undertakes and provides. And that is true in every aspect of life. There are things that are mysterious to us now, strange events. And perhaps you're in a time like that right now and you're not sure what on earth is taking place. We can't trust ourselves to the Lord. The Lord is able to provide and undertake for us. And therefore we can be still and rejoice in his faithfulness. God never fails. He never makes a mistake. He never gets a thing wrong. And that ought to encourage the hearts of his people tonight. So again, I'd encourage you to go back and read those verses again in that hymn. There are tremendous words there for our encouragement. And when you think then of Psalm 46 in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. There's enough in this world to fill God's people with fear, if we allowed it to fill us with fear. But we have a God in heaven who is able to give peace that passes all understanding. So a little homework for you. If you haven't picked up last week's message, pick it up after tonight's and go back and read the hymn again if you can. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 39. We're going to read together from verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me. And I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And we'll finish there at verse 15. We pray tonight the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. Verses 8 and 9, I want to focus attention on, especially making some reference to the latter part of the chapter we've read from and the fact that he fled out of the home that he was in there. But verse 8 tells us he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Resisting temptation. Following on, as I say, from last Lord's Day evening's message on the subject of facing temptation. So with our Bibles open there at Genesis 39, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence tonight already, for these hymns, for thy word we have read just now, and we pray that thy blessing would, Lord, be upon us as we turn to meditate upon this portion of Scripture. We are very conscious, Lord, that these are solemn verses and a very solemn incident in the life of young Joseph. We thank thee for the victory he had. And Lord, we thank thee tonight there's victory for us through the Lord Jesus Christ as well, that Christ is able to succor us when we are tempted. We think of him being tempted yet without sin. And we thank thee tonight that he is a sinless Savior, and therefore he can help us and strengthen us in our times of need. So come and answer prayer for us. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing and in the applying of thy word tonight. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. It's almost impossible, I think, to read the record of Joseph's life and not recognize that he was raised up of God to be the deliverer or the savior of his people at a time of great need. Joseph's life was full of strange and at times mysterious twists and turns. Although he was a godly young man, a man of faith and devotion and obedience and integrity, he found himself in very difficult situations. His brothers grew to hate him. They had little time for his holiness and less time for his unusual messages from God. They could barely speak a kind word to him, would barely bid him time of day. They were full of anger towards Joseph, their brother. And in Genesis chapter 37, that anger spilled over into action, and they eventually sold him to a band of Ishmaelite traders. It's hard to imagine a more callous action. This was their own flesh and blood. Joseph had done no harm to these men, but such was their contempt for him that they made merchandise of him and sold him as a slave. Most likely it was their hope and their intention never to see him again. But the men who bought him took him down to Egypt, and there Joseph was sold as a common slave. But that's where God wanted Joseph to be. He must never lose sight of that fact in Joseph's life. Although his brothers had acted very sinfully against him, God was overruling all these events. He had a purpose for Joseph. He had a particular work for him to do, and by the time we come into Genesis chapter 41, we discover what that plan really was. For in the providence of God, Joseph the slave was appointed to be the governor of Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh himself. And in that exalted position, Joseph was used of God to save the lives of millions of people, including the life of his own father and his own brothers, in a time of deadly famine. His journey from Canaan to Egypt, this journey from the pit in the wilderness to the prison, and then to the highest office in the country, was all of God. His brothers had meant their treatment of Joseph for evil, but God had meant that treatment for good. God had ordered all of those things. God meant all those things to happen so that his man, his servant, would be in the right place at the right time to do the right work. If ever there was a case of all things working together for good to those who are the loved of God and called according to his purpose, you have a tremendous illustration of Romans 8, verse 28, in the life of Joseph. This man was going to be used to save his family from death. But there's another, even greater dimension to this. The deliverance of Joseph's family. from death by famine was a crucial part of God's redemptive plan. I want you to follow me very carefully here, because back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God is now dealing with Adam and Eve, and he also speaks to the serpent in the garden, he promised there in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now those words in Genesis chapter 3 form the first promise of a Savior. The seed of the woman is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what you find in Genesis chapter 3 is a covenant guarantee of the one who would be both God and man in one person, who would defeat Satan and sin and set his own people free. It's a reference to the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Now, the thought of the seed there is further developed in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 12, and Genesis chapter 17. And with all of the progressing details of the unfolding promise of that seed, we discover that the promised Messiah was going to come through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But if Jacob's family died in the famine that's referred to in Genesis chapter 41, that line would have been broken. And the promised Messiah promised back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of the Messiah would never have been fulfilled. But Jacob's family did not die in that famine, because God had placed Joseph in Egypt to preserve them. Our sovereign God took Joseph down into that country so that he would be there in the time of famine to open up the storehouses and provide corn for his own brothers and his own father, thus preserving them, saving their lives, and thus paving the way for the promised Messiah to come in God's time through that line that God had ordained. Now, I mention all of that for this reason. I mention it to show to you the very important role Joseph has in redemptive history. And given that fact, it's no surprise that Joseph becomes the target of a very real and a very serious temptation to sin. And that's what we discover in Genesis chapter 39. By this time, this servant of God, this man whom God has placed in Egypt, by this time, Joseph is a slave or a servant in Potiphar's house. He's a young man in his 20s. He goes about his work very diligently, very faithfully, very conscientiously, very honestly, and also with great success. He gains favor with his master, earning his trust and being put in charge of all the affairs of his household. That's all in the providence of God. The very temptation Joseph faces is in the providence of God. The very aftermath of that temptation is also in the providence of God, because God has Joseph in that place at that particular time. But Potiphar is very happy to leave things in Joseph's hands. He's confident in his ability. He's confident in his integrity to do things well. He's very successful in that home. But it's right there in Potiphar's house that he comes into this time of grave danger. Potiphar's wife sets her eyes upon him. And over a prolonged period of time, day after day, she tries to entice him to sin with her. And that becomes a real test for Joseph. Remember, he's a young man, far from home, in a very vulnerable position, with a great work to do and knowing much of God's blessing. But now this sin is presented before him, and Satan is coming against him with this temptation, this particular sin. And she casts her eye upon Joseph, and she says to him, "Lie with me." And now Joseph, this man of God, is in the center of a very dangerous and very fierce situation. As we noted last Lord's Day evening, God's people will continue to face temptation in this world. Satan is busy seeking to destroy us. He wants to lead us into sin. He wants to lead us away from God. And therefore he will throw all kinds of things across the paths of our lives. He has many strategies. He has many devices. He has many plans. He has many fiery darts. He has many allurements, many attractions, many things that he will seek to use to ruin our Christian testimony and our walk with God. He wants us to make spiritual shipwreck off our lives. And the devil would dash the Christian up against the rocks of many temptations. We must expect that. Temptation itself is not sin, but yielding to it is. Therefore, we must strive to resist the temptations that come our way. And that's what I find in Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph. Joseph is tempted, but he does not yield to that temptation. This is the case, therefore, of a young man who, through the grace of God, and that's what accounts for his victory, through the grace of God, courageously and powerfully resists the temptation to sin against God. And that's what I want to examine tonight in more detail. For I think as we consider this, we will surely find help for our souls in our battle with temptation. So three things tonight. First of all, the believer must refuse temptation immediately. He must refuse temptation immediately. It's obvious from verse 7 that Potiphar's wife was a very determined woman. It says there that she cast her eyes upon Joseph. The words in the original Hebrew are in the form that indicate that there was a process going on here. In other words, this didn't just happen once. She didn't just happen to see Joseph. Rather, she had been casting her eyes upon him. There was movement or there was intent in what she was trying to do. And then when she felt the time was right, she said to him, "Lie with me." And that marked a crisis point for Joseph. Up until now, she's been casting her eyes upon him, stealing a glance here and there, trying to catch his eye. But now she says to him, she goes further than just looking at him. She now speaks to him and tries to entice him. And that marks a crisis time for this young man. He's now aware of her intentions. He's left in no doubt concerning her desires. There's nothing unclear about what she's tempting him, what she wants him to do. This is a direct request from her to him that she would have him and he would join her in her sin. But notice how Joseph reacts. And then particularly note the order of the words in verse 8. We're told there, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not or knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And notice particularly how that verse opens. Before Joseph said anything to her, he had already refused the temptation. But he refused. Then he said to her. He had already refused her in his heart before he ever actually spoke to her. His mind was made up. Joseph has already settled this issue. He's clear in his own thinking. He already refuses her. He doesn't enter into conversation with her and then refuse the temptation. He refuses the temptation and then he explains to her why. The word refuse there is a very interesting term. And I think it gives us some idea of Joseph's resolve. The word first appears in Genesis chapter 37. In verse 35, the passage records the account of Joseph's brothers coming back to their father, and they have Joseph's coat with them, and it's covered in blood. And they give Jacob the impression that they have found his coat, and it's lying there torn in pieces, and it's covered in blood. And they let their father believe that his favorite son has been devoured by a wild animal. Now, the brothers knew that wasn't the case. They knew that they had stripped that coat off Joseph. They knew that they had dipped that coat in blood. But they let their father believe that Joseph had been killed. And that thought broke the old man's heart. We're told in verse 34 that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And you can picture Jacob there with this coat in his hands. He believes with all his heart that Joseph has come to some terrible end. It's a time of awful sorrow for this man. He's distraught. And his lying children tried to comfort him. But when they came to try and comfort him, we're told in verse 35 that he refused to be comforted. In other words, Jacob could not be persuaded to be comforted. He was resolved in his mind. There was almost a spirit of stubbornness with Jacob. He refused to be comforted. There he is with his heart broken and he's weeping and he's disturbed. And his children come and they know the story, but they come to him acting out, concerned children, trying to comfort their father, and he's unwilling to be comforted. He refuses every attempt to alleviate his grief. That's the first mention of this word, and it sets the tone for the rest of the references. The word also appears in Exodus 10, verse 3. On this occasion, it's used to describe Pharaoh and his dogged determination not to let the people of Israel go from their bondage. At that time, Moses and Aaron said to him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? Before me, let my people go that they may serve me." How long wilt thou refuse to let my people go? Remember, this is after a series of horrendous plagues. Egypt is devastated. The animals have been dying. The land has been destroyed by the hail and by the frogs and by all the other things that have come against it from the hand of God. But Pharaoh was an obstinate man, and he refused. After all of that, he still refused to let the people go. It's the same word. The same word is used in Proverbs 1, verse 24, where the Lord has reason to say, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." See what the Lord is saying there. He's saying this to sinners: "I have called you, but ye have refused." The thought is there that they had kept on refusing. He had kept on calling, but they had kept on refusing. There was a strong resolve, a purpose of heart and mind not to respond to the Lord's call. Well, that's the word that's used of Joseph's refusal in Genesis chapter 39. It means that he utterly refused this temptation. He doesn't quibble over this. He doesn't try to negotiate with Potiphar's wife. He doesn't try to come to some kind of arrangement with her or some kind of agreement with her. He doesn't delay in his resolve to refuse this temptation. There's no hint of him trying to talk his way around or talk his way out of this. His initial and immediate response was a resounding refusal. And believer, that's how we must deal with temptation. Must be a resounding refusal to enter into temptation. One preacher put it this way. I think he's right. He says, we have the tendency to get as close to sin as we can before we get away at the last minute. Instead of acting decisively, we flirt with sin and we see how far we can go without getting into trouble. It's utterly foolish. He goes on to say, the moment we debate the merits of wrong behavior, we give the devil a foothold. The moment we debate the merits of wrong behavior, we give the devil a foothold. When we begin to discuss this with him, when we begin to debate this with the devil, when we begin to try to negotiate with the devil or try to talk with the devil, isn't that what happened to Eve? When she came and the serpent came to her, half God said, what does she do? She begins to converse with him. She begins to discuss the matter with him. Instead of simply refusing, powerfully refusing, resolutely refusing the temptation. As soon as we begin to debate, we give the devil a foothold. We need to think and act immediately, believer. Sometimes that's easier said than done. I say that because the devil will come to us and say, what have you to lose? He throws a temptation across our way and he'll say, what have you to lose? Or he'll say, no one needs to know. It's just you involved here. It's a private sin. It's a secret sin. You can give in to that temptation in your heart and no one will need to know about it. Or he will say, this is just a little sin. This is a small thing in the whole scheme of the world. It's a small thing. You can give yourself to it. Or he'll say, you deserve a break, and it's harmless anyway, and therefore there's no need to be concerned about it. Doesn't the devil come when your mind is tired and weary? Maybe under a lot of pressure somewhere else, and he comes and throws that idea. You need to loosen up a little bit. Give yourself a little break. You can go down this road and it's going to do you no harm just for a little time. Or is it not the case that he comes and says, it's only you that thinks of this as a big sin? Other Christians don't, you know. The world doesn't view that as a sin. No one really cares if you do that or think that or say that or behave in that way. Sometimes he comes along and will say, there's nothing wrong with looking, there's nothing wrong with lusting or thinking so long as that's as far as it goes. Come with me some way down this path. And then when you think it's too far, you can step back then. Or he'll come with the idea, sure, haven't other Christians sinned and they've done okay, you could do okay as well. Or doesn't he suggest, well, repentance is easy. God is love, you know, and you can sin and then come back to him and ask for forgiveness and all will be well with you. And what's he doing? What's he want you to do there? He's trying to get us to stop saying an immediate no to temptation. He wants us to start debating that in our mind. He wants us to strike a bargain with sin. He wants us to strike a negotiation with him. Believer, we cannot afford such a thing. Note something very important here. Look at verse 10. We learn that Joseph doesn't even want to be in the presence of Potiphar's wife, because it tells us there, it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Joseph doesn't even want to be in her company. He doesn't want to be in her presence, certainly not alone. Why does he try to avoid that? Why does he try to avoid being in this woman's presence? Could it be that Joseph recognized that he was just a man? And as a man, he could fail and fall into sin. So the very best course of action for him would be to stay out of harm's way altogether. Avoid her company. Avoid her presence. Avoid being alone with her in the house, if at all possible. That's a wise decision. He doesn't want to be led into temptation. He doesn't want to enter into it. And so he seeks to avoid it altogether. And when it came, he utterly refused it. Sin is too dangerous a thing to play with. It's like taking a snake into your hands and knowing full well that that snake could wrap itself around you and crush you to death. If we try to talk around it or talk to it, we'll often find ourselves being talked into it. Sin is very subtle. And Satan is very subtle, and sin needs an immediate no. I think if David had adopted that course of action when he first saw Bathsheba, the horrendous sins that followed might never have taken place. So as we resist temptation, we must refuse it immediately. The second thing here I notice is that as believers, we must refute temptation scripturally. We must refute temptation scripturally. Joseph's words to Potiphar's wife in verse 8 and 9 constitute a tremendous response to the temptation that he was facing at that particular time. These words are very clear. And it's obvious that they reflect what was in Joseph's heart. Look at what he says. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? These words reflect what was in this man's heart, and I say that because in Matthew 12 and verse 34, our Savior says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Here's what Joseph says to her. Why does he say that? He says this because this is what is in his heart. His heart is right. His heart is right with God. He's a man who lives in fellowship with God. And therefore, when this temptation comes, he's able to answer that temptation in a way that is in accordance with the Word of God. He's acting, he's speaking in a way that's in accordance with the mind of God. Joseph's arguments for not sinning were scriptural. Note the details there in those two verses. He recognized that sin was ultimately against God. It was ultimately against God. This was Joseph's chief concern. For sure he knew that what this wicked woman was suggesting involved a sin against her husband. Joseph knew that. He understood that Potiphar would be wronged if he did what she was asking him to do. But more important than that, Joseph knew that this would be a sin against God. Look at the end of verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against? He doesn't say Potiphar there. He doesn't even say sin against you or sin against myself, but sin against God. That's a huge statement. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Had he yielded to this temptation, Joseph knew in his heart he would have offended the God of heaven. He would have sinned against the infinite, eternal, holy, just, merciful, lovely God of glory. This was not just a matter between him and a woman or between him and her husband. This was a matter between Joseph and God. Between Joseph and God. What does that tell you about Joseph? It surely tells us that he lived with a holy reverence for God. God was in all his thoughts, even as he went about his work in that Egyptian home. Even though he's a slave, a servant in Egypt, Joseph is thinking about the Lord. Think of that as he goes about his business. Just the mundane things of life, Joseph is thinking about the Lord, and he has no desire to sin against him. He has no desire to sin against the Lord. Every sin is ultimately against God. David recognizes that in Psalm 51. He says, "Against thee, the only, have I sinned." Believer, when temptation comes our way, as it will, let us remind ourselves of that. What I'm being tempted to do right now is a sin against God. No one else on earth might know about that sin. I might be able to keep it from my family. I might be able to keep it from my friends. I might be able to keep it from my husband or my wife, whatever the case might be. But it's a sin against God. And if we remember that and walk in close fellowship with God and have God in our thoughts throughout the day, that will be the thought that will come to our minds when we are tempted to sin. How can I do this and sin against God? Notice, too, that he recognized that sin involved great wickedness. The phrase, "this great wickedness," in verse 9, is emphatic in the original. It's as if Joseph is saying, how can I do this? This great wicked thing. How can I do this? Potiphar's wife didn't seem to think that adultery was a big issue at all. That's why she cast her eye upon him. That's why she says, "Lie with me." But Joseph knew how wicked it really was. He calls it wicked. And he calls it wicked before her. Let's never minimize the wickedness of any sin. Never minimize the wickedness of this kind of sin. Adultery is an evil thing. It breaks vows, it breaks marriages, it breaks homes, it breaks hearts. And any kind of sin of this nature is destructive. It's a great wickedness. And many a man has been dreadfully affected by habits he developed as a teenager. Images stored in his young mind. Images stored there in his young mind, and it's not like a computer hard drive when you can go in and delete that and it seems to be gone. Those images are stored there, and there's a tendency, those things that have been developed in teenage years, there's a tendency then to go back to those same things. It's like an addiction that can never be satisfied. It's like a high that craves to be repeated and repeated and repeated. forms deep ruts in the minds, deep positions that are hard to fill, plunges in a man into a cycle of shame and regret and remorse and despair, not to mention what it does to a woman too. It's a wicked thing. Sin is wicked. Sin is wicked. It's wicked against God. It's wicked against our neighbor. It's wicked against ourselves. Believer, realize that when you're tempted to sin, it's a great wickedness you're being tempted to engage in. This is not something that's minor or trivial or doesn't really matter. Not at all. Not at all. This would have huge consequences. He recognized also that sin involved the breaking of the law. Joseph spoke in verse 9 of the very special relationship that this woman was in with her husband. She wasn't just an Egyptian woman, she was a wife. She wasn't just a friend of the family. She wasn't just another girl in the royal court. She was a wife. Therefore, she was one flesh with another man. Joseph recognizes that. The Ten Commandments had not been given at this time in the form that they were given in Exodus chapter 20. Therefore, Joseph couldn't speak directly of the seventh commandment as the seventh commandment. But the law of God had been written on his heart. He knew what God had established in the Garden of Eden by bringing Adam and Eve together. He understood that. He understood that God had instituted marriage between one man and one woman. And this was not something to be messed around with. When a third party would intrude into that, God's law would be broken. But Joseph doesn't want to be guilty of breaking God's law. He's very sensitive to that. Very sensitive to the law of God. He's a holy young man. And he wants to live holy unto God. He also recognized that sin would reveal a spirit of deep ingratitude. Look at verse 8 through to verse 10. See what he says. He refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, he recognizes the goodness of his master. He recognizes that his master has been a blessing to him. He has given all these things into my hand. How can I sin against the master? How can I display such a spirit of ingratitude to him? He has given me everything into my hand except you, because you're his wife and now you want me to take you as well. And Joseph refutes this temptation by arguing from this aspect, this man has blessed me in so many ways. How can I do this against him now? Joseph not only loved the Lord, he loved his neighbor too. You see, Joseph reasoned these things in his mind. He reasoned these things in his mind. They all had a scriptural foundation. I don't think he just thought on this on the spur of the moment. These are strong arguments. This is a strong reaction. The young man's a spiritual man. That's the point here. He's a spiritual man. And when the hour of temptation came, he was well armed to refute the temptation, well armed to resist the temptation. And that's what we need in this day as well. How many believers are taken unawares by sin because they don't know the Word of God? They don't know the Word of God. When Christ was tempted, how did he respond to the temptations in the wilderness? Turn the stone to bread. Bow down and worship me. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. How does Christ respond to all of those? He says, "It is written. It is written." What's he doing there? He's referring to the book of Deuteronomy in all of those cases. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy, and he refutes the temptations that Satan throws across his path by turning to Scripture. Christ knew the Scriptures. Christ knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And therefore, this is a good point to ask the question, how well do we know this book? How well do we know the Scriptures? Is our thinking fashioned by Scripture? Do we meditate upon the law of God? Do we know the Old and the New Testaments? Are we familiar with what God says in this word? It's often been said that sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. You think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and verse 15, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why does he have to hide it in his heart? Because the devil wants to take it away out of the mind and the heart of the believer so that he can expose us and open us to temptation. And we have no defense against that then, because we haven't got the word hid in our hearts. And how many a young person and an older person has been swept away with temptation because they haven't known God's word and what God's word says on that. They know more about what the world says about something than they do the Word of God. And believe it, when that's the case, we're headed for disaster. That's why the memorization of Scripture is very important. That's why the meditation upon Scripture is very important. That's why being under the ministry of the Word of God is very important. We are in a spiritual battle every day of our lives. And we would think it highly strange if a soldier on the front line was going out to face the enemy without any kind of protection upon him, without any kind of offensive weapon with him. We would think that man is just asking for trouble. In fact, he would be brought back into camp and probably discharged from the army on medical grounds. He wouldn't be thinking straight. For a Christian to realize we're in a battle day by day with sin and temptation, and to face day by day without the Christian armor on, without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in our hands, and the shield of righteousness, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith in our hands, so that we can resist the devil and stand against the devil. If we think we can fight this spiritual warfare in our own strength, we are in grave danger. We must learn to refute temptation scripturally. We must learn to refuse it immediately. And the third thing, we must learn to retreat from temptation urgently. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, "It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, and she called on to the men of her house, and she tells this lie about Joseph. But Joseph left his garment in her hand. She caught him by the garment. And I can only imagine Joseph wriggling free. She has him by some part of his garment, and he shakes himself free, and he gets away, and he leaves the garment in her hand. He flees. He doesn't even wait to get the garment back. Doesn't even venture back into the house to get that which he has a hold of now. He gets away from the situation as fast as he possibly can. He retreats from the temptation urgently. A lesson for us there, and Paul emphasizes that lesson in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, where he says to young Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. Don't stay in their company. Don't go into places where you know there's going to be temptation. Don't stay in places where there is temptation. But flee from it. Flee youthful lusts, he writes to this young man. He's writing to a minister, to a preacher. He tells him, Timothy, you've got to flee. These things come up. You flee from them. And we're living in a culture, we're living in a world where sin is promoted on every side and temptation is something that's laughed at and sin is mocked at. It's the theme of entertainment. It's the theme of fun. And we need to flee from that. And not feast our eyes upon that which is going to draw us into temptation, into sin. Not feast our ears on that or put ourselves in positions where temptation is going to be so strong that we're going to find ourselves in such a terrible situation. We've got to flee. Some might think that's a very negative thing to say, a very, very unpositive thing to say. Just flee from it. But Paul goes on to give an exhortation that's very positive. He says, follow righteousness. Follow faith, follow charity or love, follow peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Get away from the youthful lusts, from the temptations, from the sins, but follow righteousness, follow faith and charity and peace with them. There's the importance of the company of God's people. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. None of this is possible in our own strength. We will not refuse temptation immediately. We will not refute temptation scripturally. We will not retreat from temptation urgently. Left to ourselves, we won't do it. But we're not left to ourselves. We have Christ. And it's through Christ we have the victory. It's through Christ that we are strengthened in times of temptation because Christ was tempted, yet without sin, and therefore he's able to succor us when we are tempted. So believer, whatever the temptation might be that you're facing, and maybe I'm speaking to someone right now and you're in the midst of a temptation of this nature, I don't know, then you need to deal much with Christ and trust him in the heat of that battle, in the fierceness of that struggle. Remember whose you are. Remember that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, flee these things. And know that Christ is your Savior, and in Christ, and through Christ, and by Christ, and with Christ, and because of Christ, you can have the victory. We are victorious in Christ. Let us live victoriously through Christ. May God give us all, whether young or old, may God give us grace to resist temptations. The Lord had a purpose for Joseph. And Joseph lived for his glory. May God help us to do the same for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts tonight. Guard us, Lord, we ask. We are very conscious, Lord. And at times we're more conscious than at other times, but we're conscious to some degree of the fierce temptations that we face, the fierce battle plan the devil has against us. But we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to resist temptation and to live for thy glory. Bless our young people. Keep them, Lord, in a wicked, wicked age. Keep them close to thee. Bless fathers and mothers in this congregation. Bless them as they seek to help their children and their young people. Guard our homes. Put a hedge around them. Protect them. Protect our thoughts and our mind. Help us to put on the helmet of salvation. Help us to have the mind of Christ. And Lord, guard us and guide us, we pray. Bless thy word to us tonight and part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.